I was there, and it's still as vivid to me as the day it happened. I didn't grasp it then. I didn't really understand what was happening, but I knew I was witnessing something beyond human understanding. I was actually becoming an eyewitness to the greatest single event in history. I watched God die. And then I watched death die, and I cannot contain it any longer. I just must tell you what happened. It was over 2,000 years ago, but it was just as if it happened yesterday. This man Jesus of Nazareth had been walking up and down the countryside with these men he called his disciples, talking about a kingdom of which he would be the king. And I can never forget how nervous the religious leaders were when every time they'd hear his name. He was just a carpenter's son and such a gentle man, but all they had to do was hear the name Jesus, and it struck fear into virtually every one of the religious establishment. I tried to ask myself why. Was it the number of followers he had? And I thought, no, that couldn't be it. I remember one time when he challenged his whole group to take up their cross and follow him, and nearly everyone there turned around and left. Now, I don't think it was the size of his congregation that bothered them. And I don't think it was the commitment level of his team either. They seemed to vacillate so. Every time he'd speak of something spiritual, they tried to make a physical understanding of it. And it got to where he had to tell them stories and then explain the stories he told them. In fact, when the heat was on, this band of supposedly committed followers turned out to be cowards who forsook him and ran. No, it wasn't them. It was him. Something about him was different. He was human, but when he spoke, when he looked at you with those eyes, it was almost as if, no, it was as if God himself was speaking to you. He spoke with such authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. It was as though you were listening to God in a human body. You couldn't explain it, but neither could you deny it. I'll never forget following that day to the Garden of Gethsemane as he crossed the Brook Kidron. And there was a garden there, a garden he obviously went to often. And I watched as he told his disciples to remain in one place while he went inside to pray. And he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he went a little farther into the garden and began to pray. Oh, did he pray? You see, I never understood prayer until that day. He prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." What did he mean? He told his father he could do anything, and then he asked him if it would be possible to save him from something. I didn't get it. Now I do. You see, the issue wasn't the power. The issue was the plan. He knew God could do anything he wanted. He could call down 10,000 angels, wipe out civilization, and start over with a whole new world if he wanted to. So the issue wasn't whether or not God could save Jesus. The issue was whether or not God could save Jesus and still save us. He went back twice to Peter and James and John to see how the praying was going, but they'd fallen asleep. I'll never forget his words. "Simon, could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So it wasn't the commitment level of his followers that posed such a threat. It was almost as if the real battle was taking place somewhere else and it was just being staged, the shadows of it here on earth. I watched him pray while the others slept. No one has ever prayed like that before. The Pharisees made their little memorized prayers, they would say, making sure there was an audience to hear them, but they never prayed like this. He was perspiring profusely. Sweat was dripping from his brow, creating a pool on the ground around him. There was such agony of soul that he cried out to his Father again, "If thou art willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." His perspiration became even more intense. In fact, the sweat became red like blood, as though he were literally praying his heart out. What happened next surprised me. He rebuked the disciples again for sleeping through the greatest spiritual opportunity in their lives, and then quietly said to them, "Behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. Lo, my betrayer is at hand." And indeed he was. It was Judas, one of his own, who led the search party, which had been commissioned not to come back without this seemingly harmless carpenter in tow. What a scene that was. They came with torches and lanterns and swords and clubs. You'd think they were coming for a hardened criminal. And Judas ran over to Jesus and kissed him. That was their signal. Jesus quietly responded, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" I would have run, but he didn't. Instead, he went right up to those heavily armed soldiers and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." You could cut the silence with a knife. Jesus responded, "I am." And when he said those words, "I am," the soldiers fell backwards as though they had literally been hit with a blast of air and fell to the ground. That would have been my cue to escape. But it was as though this man Jesus had an appointment with destiny, and that destiny included this experience. So he turned to the men again and he said, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. And he said once again, "I told you, I am. If you've come for me, let them go." At that moment, the soldiers, armed with confidence, now grabbed Jesus and they began to shove him toward the entrance of the garden. It all happened so fast. I saw the blood. I heard the blood-curdling scream. Malchus, the bondslave of the high priest, was holding the side of his head, reeling in pain. You guessed it. It was Simon Peter. Impulsive Simon Peter. The hero, he thought. He pulled out his knife and just cut off Malchus's ear. You could sense a riot was to break out, but then Jesus spoke. Heaven touched earth. "Put back your sword into its sheath," he said. "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then he said those incredible words. He said, "Do you not think I can now call to my Father, and he will furnish me with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" At this point, he reached over and just touched Malchus's ear, and it was whole again, as though he'd never been wounded. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been one of those soldiers, I think that would have been enough for me. They took Jesus, treating him quite roughly now. They shoved and pushed him through the crowds and led him away to Annas. And where were his trusted followers? Not a one of them stood by him. These supposedly committed men forsook him and fled. In a few hours, the soldiers arrived at Annas' house. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. You remember Caiaphas. He was the one who said it was expedient for one man to die for the people. I remember the high priest badgering Jesus, questioning him about his teachings, about his followers, about his kingdom. And I remember them slapping him around when he responded by saying everything he'd done in the open. And I remember seeing Annas order him bound, and I watched as they took him tied like a common prisoner to Caiaphas, where all the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were gathered together like a high-level lynching squad. They were going through the motions of justice without caring about the truth. One picture that's so vivid in my mind is that of Simon Peter, our ear-cutting, outspoken, self-proclaimed captain of the Lord's host. He was certain in his own heart that though all these others might betray the Lord, not me, he said. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Not so, Simon, before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me three times." And after the ear episode, something happened to Peter. He was visibly shaken. He was watching Jesus, to whom he'd entrusted his life, being carted away by a bunch of soldiers led by a traitor, and it did something to him. He followed Jesus, but he stayed way in the background, way in the distance. He didn't want to be identified and imprisoned as one of his. It's hard to imagine how someone who's pretended to be so committed to another could become a turncoat at the drop of a hat, but he did. One of the other disciples went with him, and they entered the courtyard where the high priest had Jesus on trial, but not Peter. He stayed outside. He hung around. He wanted to know what was happening in the Christian world, but he didn't want to be so identified with Christ that he might have to die for it. Sound familiar? It was almost comical. It was a servant girl who first identified Peter outside. She said, "You're one of his, aren't you?" It was as though Peter changed personalities. He became sullen, indignant. He said, "I am not." The other people gathered around, warming themselves at the same fire, said, "Are you sure?" "I am not," he cried. Later, he's seated in the courtyard awaiting the outcome of the trial. Another servant woman accused him being one of Jesus' disciples, and vehemently he denied it. About an hour passed, and then another man, sensing Peter was a Galilean, said, "Listen to the way you talk. I just know you're one of his." At that point, Peter lost it. He began to curse and to swear. "I never even knew this man, Jesus," he said. And immediately the cock crowed. And about that time, they led Jesus through the throng. He simply turned and looked at Peter. That look, that's all it took. And Peter ran from the place and wept and wept and wept. Meanwhile, Jesus had been sent to appear before the Sanhedrin, where he said these words, "Hereafter the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." "You claim to be the Son of God," they railed. "I am," was all he said. With that, they bound him and sent him to Pontius Pilate. I was there. I was there when Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And finally, hearing Jesus say that he had come to bear witness to the truth, Pilate made that incredible statement that's been so misunderstood through the generations. He said, "What is truth?" And then on hearing Jesus was from Galilee, he took the coward's way out and sent him back to Herod, who mocked him and ridiculed him and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate knew in his heart that this man Jesus was innocent. Even his wife had sent him a note saying, "Do nothing to that man, he is righteous." And I was there when Pilate turned to the jeering crowd and gave them a choice: Jesus or Barabbas. And even today I get chills run down my spine as I hear the crowd respond, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I saw them place upon his head a crown of thorns. And as they thrust it upon his sinless brow, I began to feel the pain too. I watched as they clothed him in a purple robe and began to mock him, crying, "Hail, King of the Jews," slapping him across the face every time. Pilate led him out before the throng and said, "Behold, the man." It was though that just energized the crowd the more, and they began to cry the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, thinking he could absolve himself with words, said, "You crucify him. I find no fault in him." But with Pilate's every word, the crowd became more unmanageable until he washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." I saw that. I watched in horror as the soldiers led him to the praetorium and summoned the whole battalion together to mock him and humiliate him. They stripped him of his clothes. They put that crown of thorns on his head again. They placed a reed in his hand and began chanting, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the soldiers took turns spitting on him, laughing at him. They'd take the reed out of his hand and hit him on the head with it. Then they led him out to crucify him, forcing him to carry his own cross until they grabbed Simon of Cyrene, who was simply passing by, and compelled him to walk behind Jesus carrying that awful cross. And when they brought him to the place called the Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, they offered him a drink, vinegar mixed with myrrh, but he refused. And forever, beloved, that moment is etched in my mind and in my heart. I pray that it is etched in yours as well. They crucified him. It was about 9 o'clock, and Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there were two thieves, one on the right and one on the left, who were crucified with him. And above his head, Pilate had written these words, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the people cried out, "Change it to say, he said he was King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." I was there. I was there when they gambled over his garments. I was there when he hung there dying and the people passed by wagging their heads, laughing at God. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself," they cried. "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross," they cried. Oh, beloved, he could have. With one nod of his precious head, one thought from his precious heart, he could have called down angels from heaven and been freed. He could have but whispered, and his Father would have sent a thunderstorm, the likes of which man has never seen, and all of God's enemies would have been swallowed up, and Christ would have set up his kingdom on earth. He could have. But that's not why he came. And because he was the Son of God, he wouldn't come down from that cross. For if he had, you and I would spend eternity in hell, where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. I was also close enough to hear the dialogue between Jesus and those two thieves who hung beside him. I heard the one rail at him, God being made fun of by a common criminal, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us too." But I also heard the other one say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I heard those words that have echoed down through the corridors of time, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I was there when Jesus looked down in his agony and watched as his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene stood beneath him, brokenhearted, their lives shattered. And Jesus wasn't thinking of his pain. He was thinking of his mother. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he proclaimed as he looked at her and at the disciple he loved so much. And he said, "Behold your mother," to the disciple. I was there. But suddenly none of us knew what to do. It was only noontime. But suddenly the sun went on a sabbatical. There was total darkness. Fear gripped the throng at the foot of that cross. Something was happening of eternal significance. Most of us didn't understand it. Now we do. Suddenly, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." A few minutes later, he cried, "I thirst." And then suddenly his voice became a voice of triumph as he shouted, "It is finished." And quietly bowed and said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I was there. And it was over. Or so I thought. But suddenly the veil of the temple was wrenched in two from top to bottom. The earth beneath us began to shake. Huge rocks began to move. Tombs sprung open as though some supernatural force was magnetically drawing those who slept beneath to rise again. The centurion standing by me, I could never forget his words. He said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." It was so interesting. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, seeing he was dead, they didn't break his legs, fulfilling that prophecy of old, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." One of the soldiers, however, stuck a spear in Jesus' side, and out came blood and water, fulfilling still another prophecy, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." By now, I was overwhelmed with curiosity about this man of Galilee, so I followed every move they made. I saw them take his body down. I saw a wealthy man named Joseph from Arimathea, who professed to be one of his followers, provide a tomb in which to place the body. I followed Joseph that night to the tomb. I watched as he took the cloth of fine linen and wrapped the body. I watched as Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And I watched as they placed the body in the tomb and rolled a huge stone against the opening so no one could go in or out. And I watched before that as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary slipped inside to see the body first and marvel at how it was laid. And I saw them rush home to rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And oh, I observed the grief and the disillusionment, and the sadness and the fear on the faces of his followers. It was all over. They had come so close. They thought Messiah had come and they'd been called to follow him. They thought he'd set up a kingdom and they would rule. They thought he would continue to walk this earth and heal and help and save. But now he was gone and hope was gone. I followed the Pharisees, too, as they gathered together that evening. They weren't satisfied that Jesus was dead. They were worried someone would steal the body and start a rumor that he was still alive. So they went to Pilate and got permission to station an attachment of guards 24 hours a day so nothing could happen to his body. The next morning when the Sabbath was over, I decided to visit that tomb again myself. I still could hardly believe what happened. As I approached, I saw Mary Magdalene and the mother of James bringing spices to the tomb. And others came with them bringing ointments and spices they'd prepared. And then it happened. The earth began to tremble just as it had the day Jesus died. I was frightened out of my wits. And as the earth shook, an angel appeared and rolled away the stone. His presence was like lightning. He shone like the sun. And the guards who were there turned white as sheets and passed out. They looked as if they were dead. Mary saw that stone had been rolled away and ran as fast as she could to find Simon Peter and said, "Someone has stolen his body." Peter and another disciple ran as fast as they could to the tomb. The other disciple got there first but was afraid to go in. Peter, of course, rushed right in. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes and the folded napkin. Didn't know what to believe, but he ran back amazed but confused. But Mary kept standing there. And finally, she got up her courage and looked inside. And when she did, two angels were there, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body had been. I couldn't help but hear what they said. They turned to Mary and asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Through her tears, she answered, "Because they took away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And as she turned, she saw someone else standing by her. She didn't recognize him as anyone she knew. And he spoke to her too. He said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you bore him away, tell me where you laid him and I'll go get him." And then he stooped down and said to her, "Mary?" That voice. She knew that voice. It was the voice of God. It was the voice of eternity. It was the voice of love. It was Jesus. Rabboni, she responded, do not touch me yet. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. Could it be, we wondered. Could it be, they wondered. What would the disciples think? We all wondered. We found out. He's alive, she shouted. I've seen the Master. He's alive. They didn't believe her. Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and some of the other women came to the tomb next, and they were unsure they would be able to roll away the stone either. But when they got there, lo, it was rolled away, and entering, they found no body but angels clothed in white, terrified. They didn't know whether to stay or run. And one of the angels spoke, do not fear. Don't be amazed. For I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen, as he said. And then he admonished the women, go at once, tell Peter and the others that he's risen from the dead and he's going before them into Galilee, and there you'll see him, just as he said. They agreed, but as they went, someone met them along the way. It was that voice, that wonderful voice. Rejoice, he said. It was Jesus. They seized him by his feet and began to worship. He said, fear not. Now go tell the brethren to go into Galilee. There they will see it. Oh, what a sight to watch those women. Their gloom turned to joy. Their fear gave way to faith. He's alive! They returned with great joy, and they told the 11, and they told all the rest. But their words fell on deaf ears. They simply would not believe. Same afternoon, two men were walking on the way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were walking, a stranger came up and began to walk alongside of them. He wanted to know why they were so sad. They answered him somewhat condescendingly, you must be the only person in Israel who doesn't know what's been happening. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God, has been crucified. And we were trusting he would have been the one that would have saved Israel. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, he answered, all the things which the prophets have uttered. Was it not needful that Messiah should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began expounding the scriptures concerning Messiah. But still they did not know who he was. But as they were breaking bread, their eyes were opened and they saw it was him. He was alive. Suddenly he vanished from their sight and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road? He appeared to Peter and to the others, even to doubting Thomas. I was there. I saw him. I heard him. And I saw something incredible happening to those disciples. There on that mountain too. I was there. I was there when he turned to them and said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of men and women of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything and understand everything I have ever taught you, and I'll be with you forever, even to the end of the age. I was also there when he ascended from the Mount of Olives and went back to be with the Father. What a moment in history. Jesus returning to the Father so he could send his Spirit to live in us and through us forever. And more than that, I was there when, as the Bible says, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God, blessing God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And beloved, life has never been the same since. The world has never been the same since. Those disciples were never the same again. They were filled with joy. They went out as Jesus commanded them into the whole world, teaching, preaching, making disciples. The brash, harsh Peter became a man of gentleness and love. The quiet, gentle John became a man of vision and boldness. Nothing would ever be the same again. He was alive. Nothing would ever matter again but him. Nothing would ever occupy their time again, their thoughts again but him. No idols need ever call to them again. Their only desire was to worship him. He was alive. They only lived to tell others. Their desires were not for fame or fortune or thing. They forsook all that they had and gave all that they have for one thing, Jesus. I know. I was there. You say, who are you? You don't really need to know. I could be an angel God sent to walk alongside and witness these things, couldn't I? I could be an apostle who followed way behind lest he be discovered. I could be a silent witness who gave my heart to Christ and never wanted anyone to know. or I could be you, because you were there as well. You have the whole canon of Scripture. You were there. You saw them beat him nearly to death, and you must have heard as he whispered, "It's worth it, beloved, just for you." You saw him humiliated, spit upon, mocked, and despised. You saw him die for you. And you saw him rise from the grave. That's why you celebrate Easter. That you saw him as he walked that Emmaus road, and your heart burned within you too. You were there. And you were there as he ascended into the heavens to send his Spirit to live in your heart. You were there, and so was I. Just one question. If we, like the disciples, were there, then why aren't we like the disciples here? Why aren't we turning our worlds upside down? Why aren't we forsaking all that we have to go to the ends of the earth? Why aren't we like they, tarrying in his presence, seeking to be so anointed with his power that every word we speak, every thought we think, will simply whisper, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." We were there, beloved. We were there. But is it possible? As Mark said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unprofitable and no longer controls us. Is it possible that our world has so squeezed us into its mold that we don't celebrate Easter every day? That we don't stand at that empty tomb every morning and shout with the angels, "He's not here, he's risen, he's alive." Tomorrow's a new day. You and I have been once more to that empty tomb. We can't go back and change the intensity of our commitment in the past. That's not the issue. But we can begin today to recapture the essence of Easter on an everyday basis. We can awaken tomorrow morning and before so much as thinking another thought, stand to our feet and shout in our spirits, "He is alive! I know I was there." We can continue celebrating Easter every day for the rest of our lives until God calls us home to heaven, where it'll always be Easter. Or until that incredible day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Beloved, that will be Easter. He will be alive, we will be alive, and we will be with him forever. But until then, remember, he is alive, he has risen, and you were there. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.